Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Let's open in prayer, a little bit of liturgy, jump into it. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we ask you to be with us tonight. We say, Holy Spirit, come and invade this room. We ask that you will enlarge our capacity to comprehend the words that we're going to study. Give us an appreciation for the challenges that lay in store for us, helping us to understand that these are the very words that are going to equip us to be ambassadors for your name, going out into the world as sheep among wolves. We pray, Father, that you will protect us as we witness for you. We pray that you will guard us from the adversary, camouflage us. Help us to be circumspect. Help us to walk as wise men and not as fools. Help us to put feet to our faith, applying the things that we are learning, and to rely on the Spirit for that which we don't know. For, Father, these are perilous times, and we know that your Son's return is soon approaching, and so there's no time to be idle. These are the days of the harvest, and we want to be ready workers who can bring souls into your kingdom. Help us to be about our Father's work, and we'll be careful to give all of the credit to Yeshua, whom all things are due. Amen. Let us start with some liturgy. I want to start this time. I'm not going to use the prayer book. I'm going to use my Tanakh. Again, choosing liturgy that's a little more practical at times. I know it's great to be able to read the Shema, read the Amidah and things like that. But I thought I would, for those of you who do, how many of you do, like, say, Friday night candle lighting, Friday night? Great. Just in time, Jessica. There are a few verses. I mean, you could really go in so many places when you're choosing your choice of verses, but let me pull out a few verses that I found that tend to be pretty standard in Messianic circles or Judaic circles. The first one is actually in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. These verses get read during Erev Shabbat as we're opening up the Sabbath. I'm going to read it straight out of the Stone Edition Tanakh here. I'll read the English and then I'll read the Hebrew. And again, what my purpose for this is doing is, when I get these uploaded to the website, if you are practicing your Hebrew, if you'd like audio references, then that's what these are being created for. They're kind of like a cheater. FYI, rumor has it, and I'm on the end of this rumor mill, rumor has it that I'll be teaching Hebrew next triad. Next triad. Right. So, this will be great. This will be part along with that. So, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their array, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he abstained on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because on it he abstained from all his work which he created to make." And so, if this is part of your liturgy, then here's what we would say in Hebrew. Let me find it here. Here we are. We would say, "Vayichulu hashamayim v'ha'aretz v'yichol tzva'am. V'yichol Elohim b'yom hashvi'i milakto asher asa. V'yishbot b'yom hashvi'i mikol milakto asher asa. V'yivarech Elohim et yom hashvi'i. Vayikadesh oto ki volshavat mikol milakto asher bara Elohim la'asot." And then another verse that I like to pull into my liturgy for the Sabbath day is in Exodus chapter, I was going to say Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 12, but that's part of the Ten Commandments. But I want to read instead Exodus 31. This is a very familiar passage. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17, just those two pasukim. These two verses have been put to song, so it makes it very easy to remember if you have any Judaica music. The English says, "The children of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to make the Sabbath an eternal covenant for their generations. Between me and the children of Israel, it is a sign forever that in a six-day period, Hashem made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed." And the Hebrew says, no, "V'shamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat." "V'shamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'asot et ha-shabbat l'dorotam brit olam. Beini uvein b'nei Yisrael otchi l'olam. Ki sheshet yamim asa Adonai et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. Uviyom ha-shvi'i shavat v'inafash." And then finally, let me just pull in one more from the book of Leviticus. This one captures the essence of the Moedim, the festivals, and this is Leviticus chapter 23. It's a familiar passage when it comes to looking at the festivals. And the reason why I like this is because this one can also double, if you just leave off one verse, this one can also double as a general explanation for keeping the festivals in the first place, of which the Sabbath is the opening. In Leviticus 23, the first three pasukim, the first three verses, Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, Hashem's appointed festivals that you are to designate as holy convocations, these are my appointed festivals. For 6 days," and verse 3 is the one that captures the Sabbath, "for 6 days labor may be done, and the seventh day is a day of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath for Hashem in all your dwelling places." This is a good one because if you're into... Chris, can you close that door for me real quick so we're not hearing the... Thanks. This is a good verse for your Christian friends and family who might have questions as to, well, okay, great, Sabbath, I can understand that was really given to Israel. But this verse, this passage says in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, Hashem's appointed festivals." We're so often used to hearing that it's the feasts of the Jews. Oh, you know, the Sabbath is for the Jews. That's a Jewish Sabbath. Well, I'm a Christian, so I keep the Christian Sabbath. Where is that in this passage? I see no license for that. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, God's appointed festivals." Not Israel's. So let's not confuse. The Hebrew says, "Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor, daber el b'nei Yisrael, va'amarta aleihem, Moedei Adonai, asher tikra'u otam mikra'ei kodesh aleihem, Moedei." And then here's verse 3. "Sheshet yamim ta'aseh malacha uviyom hashvi'i, shabbat, shabbaton, mikra kodesh, kol malacha lo ta'asu, shabbat hi la'adonai, b'chol moshvotechem." Okay, that'll be our liturgy for today, our practical liturgy. Tonight, we're jumping into a new section. We've made it through weeks 1 through 8. Basically, that means that we have covered... I apologize, I don't have the sheet I'm looking for. That means we have covered part 1. Like, if you look at the, not the syllabus page, but the next page after the syllabus page, where there's a the beginning of the study. I'm sorry, it's not the prologue, it's after that. Who doesn't have a study? Does anyone in here not have a study in your hand? Everyone has one? Great. We made it through part 1, which was basically the understanding the term New Covenant. Right? Let me find it here real quick. For some reason, I don't have... Let me see. The beginning of the study looks like that. There's a prelogue in front of that, and the syllabus in front of that. So this is actually the meat of the study. If you can see from there, there's three parts, part 1, part 2, part 3. We're basically through part 1. So we're ready to start part 2. Is anyone missing? What's that? This is the study? You don't have this? Did you get a notebook from me, though? Yeah. Okay, then it should be, I mean, can you turn to page 6? Oh, I have 6. You have 6? Then this is page 1. You don't have that one. That's very odd that 1 would be missing and 6 would be present. Well, I can't rip this one out here, and I don't have any extras at the moment. And we're, and they're two-sided, so, yeah. You guess it? So we're through part 1, which is what is meant by the term Old Covenant, conclusion to part 1. We had to talk about that because, remember, we in this room are working from the argumentative position that the Christian church says the Torah is no longer relevant for my life as a believer, right? That's the basic hermeneutic understanding that the Christian church toes today, for the most part, right? So we challenge that notion. We say, why would you say the Torah is not relevant? And various verses get pulled into the argument. And one of the verses is where Paul talks about Old Covenant, New Covenant. And it's very vogue, I guess, in church circles to explain that we believers are no longer under the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant, as if to say that I'm no longer bound to Torah ceremonies because I'm a New Covenant Christian. The hard part for us to argue with them or dialogue with them is that on the one theological truth point of view, we are not under the Old Covenant, but that's based on a correct understanding of the term Old Covenant. In other words, their position is based on a misunderstanding of the term Old Covenant. Therefore, it's almost like a term war. I don't like to get into terminology wars, but terminology can sometimes make or break the argument. So we went through that a whole hoopla to explain, yes, we are under the, we're bound to Torah, but we're not Old Covenant people, because Old Covenant refers to faithless people, faithlessness, people who have no spiritual regeneration from the inside. They are old. They are old. And so to that end, we looked at two words last week, and I'll write them up here again. Mr. Naos sitting over here who didn't want to put it up for me. We had Kainos. Kainos, which means new in quality. Kainos means new in quality. It's a Greek word that's referring to something that's refreshed or refurbished or brought back to life, but chronologically it did exist. And then we had to contrast this. I don't know if everybody's going to be able to see this now. We had to contrast this with neos, which means new in time. Okay, so we have Kainos and Naos. Kainos is the word chosen by the Greek writer to the book of Hebrews to translate the Hebrew word Chadasha, which this is the word that shows up in Jeremiah 31:31, which I'm going to read here in a moment. You'll see why this becomes important for us to figure out after I read the passage. In Jeremiah 31, the writer, Jeremiah, the Navi, the prophet, he says, "Behold, days are coming, the word of Adonai, when I will seal or cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And the word he uses for new here in the Hebrew, in the English that I just read here, is chadasha. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Okay, a brit chadasha. Brit is covenant, chadasha is new. Well, this particular verse gets quoted, lifted, and taken over into the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. And the writer there, using the word chadasha, opts for the Greek word kainos, new in quality. So if we just stood on that explanation alone, we would tend to think that this word chadasha must mean new in quality, because that's the writer, that's the choice. I mean, the writer had the choice between Naos and Kainos, and he chooses chadasha for his choice. I'm sorry, he chooses Kainos to represent this. And this is true if we go backwards as well, too. If you take the Greek version of the Tanakh, which is called the Septuagint, right? Affectionately known as the LXX. The Septuagint is the Greek version of this, the Tanakh, and if you go to this passage, it's got kainos for chadasha. So the reverse. So we have agreement on both sides. Kainas represents Chadasha, and Chadasha represents Kainas. But the problem comes when we turn to verses like Hebrews chapter 12. I want to say around, this is the verse you were looking for last week, by the way. Around in the 40s, I think. It's in the high. Nope, it's 24. You're right. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The writer of the book Hebrews now is talking about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. In chapter 8 and chapter 10, the same writer just said, I will behold the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And the Hebrew says, Chadasha, and he opts for the word Kainas. Now he's explaining a verse two chapters later from chapter 10, and he says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. The person who wouldn't look up the Greek and Greek words, because there's no Hebrew now, this isn't a quote from the Hebrew, this is just the Greek, he wouldn't think that it might be any different word than Kainos again. But if you look up the Greek, it's Naos. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant? Wait a minute, I thought the writer of the book of Jeremiah was Yus Chadasha, and it's a new and quality Kainos covenant, a Kainos Deatheke. Why is he now telling me it's a Naos Deatheke? Why does he change? Okay, that's where we had to understand the very first teaching. Kainos does mean new and quality, and Naos means new in time. For instance, if I take this laptop in, well, 2 years ago I didn't have this laptop. So on the day I bought it, it was a Kainos laptop for me. I'm sorry, it was a Naos laptop. It was brand new in time. Yesterday I didn't have it, and the next day after I went down to the Apple store, woohoo, I'm the proud owner of a MacBook. So now I've got a Naos laptop, right? It's new in time. If something happens with my laptop, God forbid, which probably never happened because it's an Apple product, right? Hey. If something were to happen with my product and I needed to take it in to get it repaired, well then the same laptop that I brought in for repairs is the same laptop that I pick up. They just repaired it. It's new in quality. So now the Naos laptop becomes a Kainos laptop. Does that make sense to everybody so far? Okay, so now we have to think, what part of the covenant is Kainos? What part of the covenant is Naos? Why does the same writer use Kainos in Jeremiah and Naos two chapters later in his passage speaking about Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant? The secret is understanding it's not either or, it's both and. We talked about this in the first few classes. The covenant that God makes with Israel is on some levels new, brand new in time, because it represents new birth from the inside. Before you were saved, there wasn't a new man living inside of you. There was an old man inside of you. You're old from what do we say, from skin to core. I mean, the apple was all rotten. There was nothing redeemable about you in that sense. God had to come along in his spirit and birth the new man into you. When you became born anew, you became a new creature. And we quoted the Corinthians passage where Paul says, behold, all things become new. The word new in that passage is Corinthians. It's in your study, in case you guys are wondering. The Corinthians passage is in, hey, there it was. What's that? It's on page 5. Bottom of page 5, see 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the Greek word new is, I'm sorry, it says kainos. Let me look at a different one. I wonder if that's a typo. Let me double check that. Why have 2 Corinthians? Even if it's a typo, or even if it's accurate, it still won't destroy my argument, because where I'm going with my argument is still accurate. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's take a look. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is 25:37 off the top of my head. I can't remember. Nope, it's Kainos. Okay, he's a renewed creature. All right, this is one place where he says renewed creature. In other passages, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1. Let me turn there. He talks about putting on the new man. That is clothing ourselves with Christ. Putting on this new man. Is it Ephesians chapter 1? Should be. I'm not finding it. Let me just explain it to you then, since I can't find a reference. Basically, Paul's trying to explain to those who were formerly sinners that by being birthed anew from the inside, the man on the inside is new, new in time. He never before existed, from my point of view. I'm a sinner, and then I become saved. I get a new man on the inside. But on the other hand, it's a renewal of my life. It's the same REL. I don't change what I look like, right? It's the same looking, same dude. It's a renewal of my life. In some senses, it's radically new, and in other sense, it's a renewal of a lifestyle that I've already been leading. The way this factors in with the Torah, the part that the Christian church doesn't seem to figure out, is that God takes the Torah and gives it to an unregenerate person and says, study it and look for Messiah. And if by my spirit you find Messiah, then the Torah will have done its job and you will be renewed from the inside. The Torah will be written on your heart and you will be renewed. Right? I'll make a new covenant. So, the same Torah that's being read by the old man in Messiah turns that old man into a new man, a Naos man. But then, once I become new, I'm born from the inside, it is the very same Torah that is now renewed to me. There's no new Torah. It's the same Torah that I start walking in. But it's qualitatively different to me because I now can walk in it with newness of life. So it's not either or, it's both and. Both are factored in when we're talking about this new covenant, this renewed covenant here, this Brit Chadashah. Is God giving Israel a new covenant? Or is it a renewal of the existing covenant that they broke and God's now giving them the ability to walk into it? What's the answer? She's smart. Do I know the answer? Do you know the answer? What was the question again you're asking? God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Is it a new covenant like the church says where the old is done away with? Brand new? So that the Torah is displaced by a brand new covenant? Or is it a renewal of the exact same covenant just given on better promises and given with the ability for Israel to walk in it now? It's the second one. Right. So it's the same Torah. It's just new in quality, as it were. It's been renewed. It's been given. It's like I say to David, here's a piece of candy. You want it? He says, no, I don't want that. And so I turn my back and I say, I'll give you a different piece of candy. And while I got my back turned, she conks him on the head. And suddenly he's in a daze now. And then I say, here, David, here, you want a piece of candy? Suddenly he takes it. He has the ability to take it the second time, but he didn't realize it's the same candy that he got the first time. He just didn't want it the first time. But by conking him on the head, by you hitting him upside the head, she changed his disposition so that he can now accept it. It's a crude analogy, but basically God changes us so that we have the ability to keep the Torah, whereas the first time we didn't have the ability to even accept it or ingest it. Yeah, don't try this at home. So, I hate to have to jump through all the fancy Greek words to come to this conclusion, but I guess the church doesn't seem to understand and Israel doesn't seem to understand, or Judaism's today. Judaism says, no, the Torah is the same Torah that God gave all along. It'll always be the same Torah, and that's the one we're going to follow. And in that simplistic explanation, they're right. It is the same Torah. But what they don't understand is they need a new man to keep the Torah. And what the church doesn't understand is, once they become a new man, it's the same Torah. So Judaism and the church need to come together and work together to understand the full picture. We in this room have both sides. We can see both sides of the equation. We can understand it's the same Torah, just renewed, because of the new man. And therefore, when God says, I'll make a new covenant, it's the same covenant renewed to men who are brand new, who never existed spiritually. And so he chooses for the one word, renewed. Does that make sense, or does anyone just completely lost? Okay. All right, let's see what time we got. See how much time I got to read this. 7:20. Oh, I got loads of time. Gosh, I love you. I love you. I'm actually going to be able to read. Let's turn to page 6. Sure. It means the same over here, new in quality. New in quality, yeah. Like renewed. How many here have been to a Rosh Chodesh ceremony before? New moon celebration. Raise your hand, all of us. Do you know what Rosh Chodesh means in Hebrew? Anyone want to venture? Right. We call it a new moon. But Rosh means head, or beginning, or fountain, or starting point. And Chodesh is the same root word as where we get Chadasha. In fact, this is closer to the root than Chodesh is. Chadasha and Chodesh are the same root word. A Rosh Chodesh is a renewed beginning, not a new beginning, per se. So it is a new month, right? But as we look in the sky, is that really a new moon? Or is that the same old moon I've been seeing every month? Okay, so it's a renewed moon. So, okay. Page 6 is where we're going to start. We're in part 2, Covenant and Commandment. This is really a separate study, but it fits together with the larger study because we're going to try and, again, explain to our Christian friends and family that the reason we're keeping Torah is because of these features. The Torah is written on my new covenant heart. And as a new covenant believer, commandment keeping and covenant keeping are seen from God's point of view as synonymous. They are two different words, but they feed the same idea. In Hebrew, it's not so much that words have meanings, as that meanings get assigned words. And so you have a basket that means something, and the only way to figure out what it means in Hebrew is to throw a bunch of words into the basket. So you get word association. What does the basket mean? Well, let's say, let's pull out a word. Oh, it means this, it means this, it means this, it means this. It's not this or this, it's this and this. So we have these two words, covenant and commandment. And when God says to Israel, keep covenant with me, he's really saying, keep commandment with me. Why is that important to us in this room? Because when we turn our backs on Torah and say, we don't have to keep the commandments anymore, what we're saying to God is, we don't have to keep the covenant anymore. And so that's how Israel sees it, and that's how God sees it. So the church needs to be reeducated. Israel needs to be reeducated. Judaism needs to be reeducated too, but we're just picking on the church tonight. The church says, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. We say, how can you say that? How can you say you don't have to keep the Sabbath? That's a commandment we don't have to keep. Why would God loose commandments? The covenant is one giant whole. You can't pick and choose. You can't cherry pick which one you're going to pick. So let's read this, page 6, page 7, and page 8. And it's a real quick read. I'll read it first, and then I'll go back and entertain questions. Right. We'll see if that works. It never works, but we'll try it anyway. Part 2, middle of page 6. Everyone following along? Does everyone have the same? I haven't changed my versions up from underneath you or something like that. Okay. Page 6, part 2, covenant and commandment. In Hebraic thinking, the term covenant is synonymous with the term commandment. There are two different Hebrew words. One is mitzvah, one is brit. Brit is covenant, mitzvah is commandment. I am of the understanding that in the Bible, these terms and concepts are interwoven in such a way as to render them inseparable. But can my postulation be substantiated scripturally? I'm asking a rhetorical question. Now, let's go back and see if it works this way. In ancient suzerain treaties, raise your hands if you don't know what a suzerain treaty is, and that's okay. All right, suzerain treaty in a nutshell is basically you had nations warring against nations, and whichever, it was a kind of survival of the fittest, right? Whichever nation was the strongest subjugated the nation that was weaker. But oftentimes in that subjugation, the stronger nation decided to cut a covenant with the lesser nation and say, guess what? The land that we just conquered from you is maybe a little bit too big for us to manage. So we're going to hire you, kind of like an outsource company. We're going to hire you to manage your own land, but all your taxes are going to go to us. So we call this covenant suzerain vassal. The suzerain is the victor. The vassal is the subject. Okay, suzerain won out over the vassal. So the vassal nation serves the suzerain. And in their treaty, they cut a covenant with one another. The leaders, the kings of the two nations, cut a covenant with one another. And they exchange covenant markers between one another. Usually it's something that you can put on your person. You can wear it around your neck, an amulet, a stone, something you can keep on you. It's kind of the idea behind the covenant, the wedding ring, right? Covenant sign, what? Their children, right? Something tangible was passed between them, all right? So in this treaty, what we end up with is that the language in the treaty spelled out the stipulations from the suzerain point of view if the vassal broke covenant with the suzerain. If the vassal broke covenant, here are the stipulations spelled out as far as your punishments. Here's how we're going to punish it punish you because you broke. In other words, right up front, it's this fine print. It's like when you get your credit card, if you ever read that fine print, if you use our card to spend money, you know, great, this is great. You get this many cash rewards and bonus points and frequent flyer miles and all that stuff. Oh, by the way, if you misuse our card, here's what we're going to do to you. You know, we'll chase you down and hunt you down until we get your firstborn. Something like that. That's about what the covenant credit card companies say today, right? Okay, so the stipulations of the covenant were drawn out between the two parties so that neither one had questions as to what would happen. Now, if the relationship between them grew to such a point that either the vassal was severely breaking the covenant, the suzerain could come in and renew the covenant. Renew the covenant based on current situation or based on current needs. They could refresh it. What do we call these today when we make those changes to our constitution? Amendments. That's right. So they could amend the constitution. It's the same constitution, just some amendments going on. All right. That's suzerain treaties. So if the situation changed for one party, a covenant could be amended or renewed to adapt to the new circumstance. But only what no longer fit would be revised. Everything else remained in effect exactly as before. So even if they drew up a new covenant, it was really just the same language as the original one. When looking at the Mosaic covenant, was there something wrong between the parties of the existing or previous covenants that necessitated a renewal on God's part? Remember, God just said it in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I'm going to make a new covenant. Why does he have to make a new one if the old one is okay? What's wrong with the Mosaic covenant that God has to renew it? That's our first question, our first Sheila. We got a dialogue with the text. When God told Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant, Jeremiah should have been, whoa, wait a minute. What's wrong with the one we got from Moshe? The church will tell you right away what's wrong with the one they got from Moshe. It's a millstone around your neck. No one can keep it. It's legalism. It's, you know, all that stuff. But let's see what God actually says is wrong with it. Here's my passage again. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Comma. My covenant which they broke? Though I was their husband, saith the Lord. So right away, God starts hinting at what the problem is. The problem with the covenant is they broke it. Now, first you're thinking, well, that's not the covenant's fault, that's their fault. Exactly. So why does God have to renew the covenant? Why doesn't he just renew them? He does renew them. Yeah. The terms of the new covenant are, and if we were to read the rest of the pasuk, the terms of the covenant is, I'm going to write it on your hearts. Okay, so he is renewing them, because they're the problem. You know, there's not. In other words, tell your Christian friends and family, there's nothing wrong with the Torah. God, what's so wrong with the Torah that God had to make a new covenant and displace it when Jesus came? Old covenant's done away with. What was wrong with it? What was the problem with it? Scripture goes on to describe that Hashem found fault with them, viz. Israel. How did they break the first covenant? Doesn't God say, my covenant which they broke? Does it not say that in the passage? Okay, what God's going to do now is through the prophet, he's going to articulate how they broke the covenant. And I'll just tell you right up front, they broke covenant by breaking commandment. See how they fit together? All right, how did they break the first covenant? By not keeping the commandments. So this is why we're sending the signal back to our Christian friends and family members. Please don't say it's no longer relevant to keep the commandments. That language is very dangerous. God doesn't like the language that says, we don't have to keep your commandments. That sounds strikingly like Israel of old, whom God judged. So don't say that, church. I actually go on to quote the longer passage in Deuteronomy. Should I read it? I'll read it. Starting at verse 6. For you are a chosen people to the Lord. If you have your pen and highlighters, there are some words I'm going to have you circle. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, circle this part, who keeps covenant. So God now tells him, hey, you know, I'm the husband, you're the wife. I'm the faithful one. I keep covenant. I don't know about you guys, but I kept my side of the bargain. A God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Circle that phrase. Notice how they're linking, the writer's linking the two together. Moshe's writing this time. God keeps covenant with those who keep commandment. He puts it right there in the same pasuk, the same verse, to 1,000 generations. Verse 10, and requites to their faces those who hate him by destroying them. Notice it says requites to their faces those who hate him. Well, if loving God means keeping his commandments, what does hating God entail? Breaking his commandments. Although he simply says hate him, because the church again says, we don't hate God, we love God. We just don't want to keep his commandments. What's wrong with that statement? Can you say you love God and don't want to keep his commandments? We're going to find out later on that Yeshua says that ain't possible. So, the person who says, I want to love God, but I just don't want to keep those commandments because they're too burdensome. I don't want to be their judge, but there's a spiritual issue there. Something's wrong. It doesn't fit together. All right, so, and requites their faces those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with him who hates him, who he will requite him to his face. And you shall therefore be careful, verse 11, you should circle. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment. It is in the singular there. And the statutes and the ordinances which I command you this day. I like that because Pasuk 11 breaks down. It both takes terms that are stacked upon one another. The commandment, which is mitzvah, statutes, which is chukah, and ordinances, which is probably maybe mishpatim. I'd have to look up the passage to see. But it takes these things and it kind of stacks them up so that the covenant member can't cherry pick. He can't say, okay, you know, I'm going to keep your commandments, but I'm not going to keep your statutes. I'm going to keep your statutes, but I'm not going to keep your commandments or your ordinances. Oh, no. I'm going to keep the ordinance, but I'm not going to keep the statutes and the commandments. God says, what's the difference? It's all sewn together. You can't separate it. So again, anyone who says, we're going to keep the moral commandments, but not the ceremonial or the civil, where are we allowed to cherry pick again? His question is, what's the difference between like the mitzvot, the chukim, the mishpatim? There are, apart from nuance differences, there are functional differences. Commandments can be generalized as, say, teachings, whereas statutes and ordinances could sometimes be those decrees that are issued from courts. They're more legal in stature. They're what we might today call jurisprudence. Bingo. What do we call that today? Law codes. Protasis apodosis. Casuistic. Civil law. Case law. Case law is the better word. It's case law. Yeah. Very good. All right. Good question. And because, verse 12, because you hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them, I like that. Hearken, keep, and do. We could do a whole study on those three in verse 12. And because you hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them. Hearken, keep, and do. Three separate Hebrew words, but sewn together. Oh, gosh, I wish we could go there. Because you hearken, keep, and do them, the Lord God will keep with you the covenant. Circle that again. The covenant and the steadfast love which he swore to your fathers to keep. So we're seeing that commandment keeping is synonymous with covenant keeping again. Verse 13, and he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your body, the fruit of the ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle, the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. End quote. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 14. Now, Ariel, are you suggesting that mere commandment keeping is tantamount to covenant faithfulness? Is that all it takes? All I got to do is keep the commandment, and then I'm keeping covenant? Yes and no. It's never a straight answer in Hebrew, is it? Greek would say it has to be one or the other. The Hebrew says, nope, it's both. Keeping covenant means keeping commandment, but keeping covenant doesn't necessarily mean keeping commandment. Anyone confused? Okay. Here's how it works. From Israel's point of view, they think, unbelieving Israel, they think that mere commandment keeping is tantamount to covenant keeping. God says, I do want you to keep the commandments. But in order for you to truly keep the covenant, you have to be doing it from the inside out. And by doing it from the inside out, then it's true commandment keeping, which is true covenant keeping. But if it's not done from the inside out, from the new man, then your commandment keeping in the end will amount for nothing, and it will be tantamount to nothing. It will be burned up. In other words, it will be proven that it was not covenant keeping. How can God destroy you in the end of days? When you say, God, I kept the Sabbath every day of my life, he'll say, because you didn't keep covenant with me. And you'll be dumbfounded. But I kept the Sabbath every day. You didn't keep covenant with me. What else was I supposed to do? Yeah, I sent my son, Messiah, Yeshua. You were supposed to believe in him. You refused him. Therefore, you broke covenant with me. Okay, shocker. That's what's going on. But God does want us to keep the commandments. Whether you believe in them or not, that's a starting point. They were given to be kept. So, am I suggesting that mere covenant commandment keeping is tantamount to covenant faithfuls? In Bible times, is that all it took to be found righteous in God's sight? If you're just walking in the commandments, does God say, hey, very good, you're righteous? Does he tag you as righteous? I dub thee as righteous because you're keeping commandments? Not necessarily. Don't get me wrong, though. If you're keeping commandments, you're on your way to becoming righteous. But there's a little more than just keeping the commandments. Because the chief commandment is to have faith in God. That's mitzvah number one. That's the one that Israel can't figure out today. If they had faith in God, they would demonstrate it by having faith in his son. Because they reject Yeshua, viz., they reject God. They don't call it rejection of God, but that doesn't matter. That's what the Torah says it is. Reject the son, you reject the father. Reject the father, you reject the son. You can't have it both ways. So Israel says, we want the father, but we don't want the son. We want the Torah, but we don't want Yeshua. I'm sorry. God made the rules. What about what? What about their great piety? Their apparent great piety, their ostensible great piety, that's a question. What about their apparent great piety? The Torah, when followed through your faculties, when poured through your mind, will produce a very smart person because it works. It works in the natural. It's got principles built in that will work whether you believe it or not. It's a principle, you know, let me answer your question with this. Hitler can plant corn and he'll reap. He doesn't have to believe in God and he can hate the Jews. There's a principle built in called sowing and reaping. And God in his mercy allows it to happen. God's Torah has built-in principles. You walk in them, you'll reap the benefits. And your life will be pious, whether you believe in God or not. Unfortunately, by the way, the Torah says that piety will ultimately be your own damnation. The very Torah that you think is your own piety will condemn you in the end. Because that very same Torah points to Yeshua. We're back to square one. The pious Jew is deceiving himself if he doesn't believe in Yeshua. Now, those are harsh words, but that's exactly why they stoned Yeshua. And that's why they're going to stone us too if they get a chance. Someone had their hand up back here. Torah portion Korach, she's making an allusion to the fact that they were saying, we're all holy. Why did Moses have to be the leader? We're all holy too. We keep Torah. Why is he so special? And today, you're kind of linking it together with Jewish people today are still saying, we're holy, we're holy. Why do we have to believe in Yeshua? We've already got our holiness. Yeah, they're not seeing that the true holiness from the inside comes from surrendering to God and to his Messiah. So let's keep going. Before I get labeled as a legalist, let me demonstrate what I understand to be the God's true view of commandment keeping. Now I'm going to make a quote from Ariel and Devorah Berkowitz from Torah Rediscovered. Quote, for those who trust Hashem for the promises, the proper order for faith and obedience is set by the sequence in which the covenants were given. You guys know what I mean when I say the sequence? Which came first, Moses or Abraham in your narrative? Come on, you guys ought to know this from Sunday school. Who came first? Thank you. Thank you, Carrie. You get a nice laptop. Abraham came first, Moses came second. The narrative, the historical narrative, is also teaching us a spiritual principle. Okay? The sequence in which the covenants were given is important. In other words, faith precedes obedience. Okay? Abraham is the paradigm for the covenant of faith. Moses is the paradigm for the covenant of obedience. That's what we're getting at. Faith must precede obedience, but the kind of faith accepted by Hashem is one which naturally flows into obedience. So faith comes first, obedience comes next. Faith and obedience. What is obedience? It is that which flows out of genuine faith. What is faith? That which drives true obedience. They work together. It's James and Paul all over again. In case you guys are curious about that argument. Top of page 8, we're almost done. Obedience never comes before faith, nor is it in addition to faith. Genuine obedience never comes before genuine faith. So, on the one hand, Judaism today, who's keeping the Torah, is in fact obeying the Torah. By keeping Sabbath instead of Sunday, by worshiping God instead of Buddha, they are keeping Torah. But on a spiritual level, they're not keeping Torah. Okay? They can't have true obedience unless they have true faith. But on the other hand, God is recognizing what they're doing to some extent. So we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It is always the result of true biblical faith. Obedience is always the result of true biblical faith. To rephrase this in terms of the covenants, now let's just use the covenants, all right? The covenant of promise, which is typified by Abraham, must come before the covenant of obedience, which is typified by Moshe. God envisions that the person becomes born again first, naos, new in time, a brand new man, before he begins to walk into obedience. Faith, obedience. Or as the Baptists would say, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Okay. To rephrase this in terms of the covenants, the covenant of promise, Abraham, must come before the covenant of Moshe. In other words, Judaism, for all their savvy to keep the Torah of Moses, is failing to understand that the covenant with Abraham came before the covenant of Moses, at least on the in the narrative that we read in the Torah. Okay, Genesis came before Exodus. And so they say, we're covenant keepers, God, and God says, prove it. Keep the faith of Abraham, and then you'll be able to walk into Torah. I mean, I, as a Jew, if I'm claiming my Shomer Mitzvot, my Torah observance, but I have no clue as to what the faith of Abraham means when God says he credited to him his righteousness, Genesis 15:6, then I'm wrong. Moses matters not to me. Abraham comes first. And that's Paul's whole point in the book of Romans and Galatians, is the true child of Abraham is the one who has the faith of Abraham, who then embraces the covenant of Moses. You try to do the reverse, it's putting the cart before the horse. If we were, and this is exactly what Ariel says here, and not me, Ariel Berkowitz. If we were to put Moshe first, attempting to secure those promises by obedience, we would be going against Hashem's order. And this, by the way, is the key to unlocking the difficult midrash used by Paul or Shaul in Galatians 4:21-31. All we could hope for if we did, and this is going to kind of answer your question, Chris. All we could hope for if we as Jews embrace the Torah of Moses void of Yeshua, if we embrace Moshe sans Yeshua, all we can hope for would be a measure of physical protection and a knowledge of spiritual things. But we could not receive justification or a personal relationship with the Holy One through obedience to the Torah. It all has to start with faith. So Abraham came before Moshe, but Moshe did not cancel out Abraham. The two complemented each other as long as they came in the proper order. Makes crystal clear sense to us in this room, right? So the Judaisms look at us today and they say, you strange Christians, you say you're following God, but you're believing in Jesus. You can't follow God and believe in Jesus. That's idolatry. And we say, no, believing in Jesus is following after God. And you can't follow after God unless you believe in Jesus. And we just turn the argument right back at them, and they're just frustrated. Now, is Christianity completely right? Well, they got the theology there right. But then we turn around and say, ah, Sabbath's done away with. And then the Jews are really confused. You say you're following after God. What's with the Sunday thing? Well, you know, Jesus nailed it to the law, nailed it to the cross. Oy vey! And on the arguments go. Okay, so let's keep going. 7:45, and I only have 5 minutes. So I think I'm going to basically just make it. Let me digress a little bit or brief, and then I'll go in a direction of breaking covenant and the results. God sees himself as Israel's husband. And because Israel is his bride, if she breaks covenant with him, he can find grounds for divorce. He can put her away. That's what the stipulation says. The marriage agreement says. So let's look at that. We see that commandment breaking was the reason God needed to renew the covenant. I just answered the question for you. Why does God have to renew the covenant? Because they broke covenant. They broke covenant, they broke commandment, they broke commandment, they broke covenant. They're the same thing. How do they break it? With their idolatry, their penchant lust for Baal. So God had to renew the covenant. In a sense, when Israel walked away from the covenant, when she forsook the commandments of God, she was declaring to God that she had no interest in him, and ultimately this unfaithfulness was seen as grounds for divorce. God says, fine, you want to play the harlot? I'm going to save my name. I'm going to save my reputation. I'm going to put you away. I'm not going to be known as a man who has a harlot's wife. I'll write you a bill of divorce, and you're out of here, buddy. And that's what he did. Isaiah 54:1-10. The faithful husband Hashem is seen promising the unfaithful wife Israel reconcilement unto himself after a brief period of rejection. You can read verses 7 and 8. Why did he reject her? Why did he divorce himself from her? Because she willfully walked out of the covenant. Did he push her out? No, he didn't. She willfully walked out. So because she was already headed for the door, he just gave her the paperwork to go along with what she already wanted. That's what the bill of divorce. He didn't say, here's your divorce decree, get out. She was already headed for the door. Where are you going? God says, I'm packing my bags, I'm leaving. Where are you going? God says, I'm going to follow after Baal, Israel says. Baal? Who's that? He's the God next door. He's bigger and badder than you, and we like him. We're going to go after him. We want to go sleep with him. God says, no, don't do that. What have I done wrong? He says, we just want to go after him. So they're already headed for the door. So God says, you know what? If you go into the arms of another man and you're still my wife, that's not. I'm not going to have that in my house. God does what any father does or what any husband does. You know, here's your bill of divorce. Fine, get out. Do what you want to do. Go there. See ya. Ouch, is exactly right. She willfully walked out of the covenant agreement in order to pursue alien love, causing Hashem to do what? He acted in accordance with his own Torah. That's what the covenant said. You follow after me, I'll keep you and bless you. You follow after other gods, I'll divorce you. I'll curse you and then I'll divorce you ultimately. Judah instead of Israel? Israel instead of Judah? Which property are you reading? Let's read Jeremiah again. Yeah, just like your unfaithful sister, she played the harlot and she didn't listen to me. Write her a bill of divorce too. You're unfaithful. We'll look at it in a second. So, because she willfully walked out, maybe we might even get to it. It might even be in here. She walked out of the covenant in order to pursue alien love, causing Hashem to act in accordance with his own Torah and give her a bill of divorcement. See Deuteronomy 24. He told her in advance, if you stick with me, I'll stick with you. You want to leave me? I'll write you a bill of divorce and write you and get you out of here. And I'll tell you in advance. Jeremiah 3, 1 through 20. God is the husband and Israel is the wife. This is what you're referring to. Northern tribes. Verse 1a reinforces what Moshe stated in Deuteronomy. Verses 1b through 7 show the unfaithful bride did not remain pure, but adulterated with another love, spurning the sorrow and fury of her first husband, Hashem. In verse 8, after desiring her to return to him, Hashem hands her a bill of divorcement based on her refusal to remain a faithful bride to him alone. In verses 11 through 15, the faithful husband pleads with his unfaithful wife to return to him and find forgiveness, but she persists in her adultery. Thus, the unfaithful bride walked out on the marriage covenant to pursue other sexual interests, causing the faithful husband to write her a bill of divorcement. Did Hashem wish to write her this bill? Did he wish to give her a get? Did he really want to do that? Is that what God wanted? No, he didn't want to do that. But she forced his hand, as it were. She said, you know, hey. According to Genesis, he desires unity for eternity. God hates divorce. Isn't that what it says in the latter prophets? But hard-heartedness drove his wife to force, as it were, God's hand of divorce upon her. She willingly left God. He always remained faithful, waiting for her return. So, at 7:49, we finish that. He's curious. I'm going to have you look it up, if you can find it. Jeremiah is written to Judah, primarily. And he's basically telling Judah the same thing. We know that the difference between the two, he's wanting to know where is it shown that Judah and Israel were both divorced. They're both divorced, but the primary difference between the two is God prophesied that Israel, the northern tribe, when they got divorced and scooped away by Assyria in 536, somewhere around that. I'm sorry, in 700s. When they got picked up by Assyria and they got scattered into the Assyrian lands, God prophesied that they would not come back reconstituted the same way. They would not regain their identity. Their penchant lust for idolatry was so strong and their punishment was so harsh that they would actually lose their identity. They would get assimilated into the nations and scattered. Judah, on the other hand, their prophecy, their dispersion was much shorter, only 70 years. Babylon would come and scoop them up 200 years after their sister got scooped away in the 500s. But the prophecy was that they would come back to Israel and they would again repopulate then, and they would regain their identity as Judahites, as Judah, whereas Israel would not retain that identity as strongly. So, because of their, his question is, why was one allowed to retain and why was one not? One of them, what's that?
It wasn't really allowed, it was choice.
Neged k'neged, as the rabbis would say. It was measure for measure. To the degree that Israel walked away from God, their punishment would fit that. Okay, it was commensurate with their punishment. So Israel to the north, they were just completely out of control. Judah to the south, they still had their idols, but they weren't completely turning away from God. They had Levi and Benjamin with them, and there was a measure of faithfulness that still kept them bound to the covenant. So God says, fine, even though you're idolatry, you've got your Baals and you've got me. Whereas Israel, they threw God out. They went straight up to Baal. So God punished both of them, but the severity was a little less. Besides, in closing, God says in this covenant, if you want to go back to it and look, and I'll close with this. I'll make a new covenant. Look on page 6. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why does he have to renew the covenant with Judah if he hadn't separated her? But watch this. He mentions both houses. not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke though I was their husband, saith the Lord. But the next pasuk, if I had it quoted here, says, but I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. He doesn't say Judah. Do you know the answer? Because the kingdoms were split in Jeremiah's day. But God's promising one day under this Brit Chadashah, Judah and Israel will be put back together as Israel. So he doesn't have to say, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and Israel. What does he say? Read the verse, the next of it. Put back together as one house. Israel, right. Who is Israel? Israel is now Judah and Israel. It's Ezekiel's two sticks. In Ezekiel 20, what is it, 32, 28, 34? It's in the 20s or the 30s. But basically God says, take Ephraim and take Judah, put them together. One staff, yeah. That's the same thing's happening here. God doesn't want two houses. This whole two-house mess was part of their problem in the first place. Yeah, I'll bring them back together. Exactly. In other words, this is a messianic prophecy. What will bring them back together? The Ne'as De'atheke, the new covenant. Anyone else have any questions before this guy like monopolizes all my time? No? I'm just picking on you. If you have questions, raise your hand. Question was, is what's the biggest problem with Israel? Do they keep the ordinances but they don't have the faith? That's a fair way to put it. I would say that, yeah. On one hand, their blindness is from God. On the other hand, it's neged keneged, like I said. It's measure for measure. Because you guys reject me, I'm going to make it so you guys reject me. That's weird theology from God's point of view. You reject me, I'm God, you reject me, so because you chose to reject me, I'm going to blind your eyes so that you reject me. And I'm going to make it so you can't see the Torah, because if you could see the Torah, then you'd repent and turn from your wicked ways, and then I'd have to forgive you, and I don't want that. That doesn't sound like God, does it? Doesn't sound like the God we serve? That's exactly the God we serve. John said it, you know, he's baptizing people in the river for repentance. The Pharisees show up. We want that too. He says, who told you, you vipers, about this repentance? This is only for people who really want it. Get out of here. In other words, you guys don't really want it, because if you really wanted it, you would do the works commensurate with true repentance. So, God says, because you don't really want it, I'm going to blind you so that you can't have it. Because if I didn't blind you, you'd look at it and start repenting. On the outside, huh? Doesn't he want them to repent? From the heart, not from the head. They would start repenting from the head. Oh, we're sorry, we're sorry. God looks on the heart and says, you're not sorry. Get back to the end of the line until you're really sorry. So he says, no, I'm not going to give it to you, because if I opened your eyes, you'd actually start repenting, and then I'd have to forgive you. I don't want to forgive you. I'm God talking to you. I don't want to forgive you, because you don't really want to repent yet. So I'm just going to let you sit out and time out for a while until you really do want it. Until Yeshua says, until you cry, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. That's when you really want me back. The church? No, Israel's sitting in timeout. Yeah. The Gentile, Jewish Israel. So, I'm out of time. Let me close in prayer. Stay for Mark's class if you want to. Thank you, Father, for all that you're continuing to do for us. We bless you, and we recognize that your Spirit is here among us. And we also recognize that we are just extremely challenged when it comes to understanding these concepts. So we rely on you to explain it to us. Help us to remain faithful to the covenant, which means faithful to the commandment. Thank you, Father, for putting your promise inside of us and renewing us from the inside, being born afresh. Help us to continue to want to know you more and to continue to press in, as it were, being diligent in our studying. Well, thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.